This episode is brought to you in part by the Table Podcast from the Hendricks Center at Dallas Theological Seminary. I'm Daryl Bach, one of the hosts, and I invite you to join us as we discuss issues of God and culture, which includes anything and everything. Listen on your podcast app or at dts.edu/thetable.
We spend a lot of time on podcasts like this predicting the future in various ways. But as we do that, we know life is really unpredictable. And as the scripture says, we do not know the number of our days. And that's why it's a really important thing to have a will, to protect yourself and your family. Christianity Today has partnered with Epic Will to walk you through the entire process of creating a will in as little as 10 minutes. You don't have to have a law degree to be able to walk through this, and that's why it's really helpful. So visit morect.com, that's morct.com, will, that's morect.com/will to get started today. Hello, this is Russell Moore, and you're listening to Signposts. And I know you're not supposed to talk about conversations that you've had off of the air, but my next guest and I were talking about some really enjoyable things, and I'm sort of still thinking about some of those things right now, about the New Jerusalem and some of the things that come along with that. And so I'm really excited to have with us today on Signposts, Rosaria Butterfield. She is, many of you are familiar with Rosaria. You've read her writings or seen her speak somewhere. She is a former tenured professor of English and Women's Studies at Syracuse University, and she came to know the Lord Jesus in 1999, and she describes that as a train wreck that led her to faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. And she wrote about this in her memoir. It's called Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, that really lays out how it is that she came to faith in Christ. And Rosaria is married to her husband, Kent, who's a pastor, Reformed pastor in North Carolina. Mm-hmm. And they have children that she homeschools, and she is an author, she's a speaker. And she has a relatively new book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. That's about practicing hospitality. And that's one of the things I really wanted to talk to Rosaria about. And I'll be honest that part of it is selfish because this is one of those, probably a lot of it selfish, but part of it selfish because I think this is an area that I don't understand as well as I ought to. And so I'm hoping that she can help me with some of this, and maybe in the process help you. So, Rosaria, welcome to Signposts.
Oh, thank you, Russell. It's so good to be here with you today.
Your book on hospitality is probably not what most people would think about when they think of hospitality, because in sort of evangelical circles, whenever I hear people talking about hospitality, usually it's about dinner parties and place settings and and those sorts of things. Well, that's not really what you're talking about in this book.
No.
So what was the impetus for writing this?
The impetus was simply that as the years have unfolded in my Christian life, people have often asked me about what the ministry in Ken and Floyd Smith's house was like. That was the couple that the Lord used in my own conversion. And when I say things like, well, after about 500 meals, comma, you know, their eyes glaze over. And so I realized that as the recipient of radical hospitality, and now, you know, just only by the grace of God, someone who can practice it as well, I wanted to open a window into how people like me come into faith in Christ. Now, I know it is by the power of the Holy Spirit and the word proclaimed, but there are millions of people, I am convinced, like me, who are just so post-Christian that people had to bring the church to us, and they did so in their living rooms and their kitchens.
Mm. So you were at this point somebody who wasn't really wrestling with what would I say if God were to ask me, why should I let you into my heaven? In other words, so you were somebody for whom this was not an option on the table in terms of what you were looking at. So you weren't out seeking out sort of spiritual direction.
No, I mean, I was reading the Bible in order to prove it wrong. I wanted to know why basically people like you wouldn't leave people like the person I used to be alone.
How did, in terms of the hospitality that was extended to you, what would you say were some things that were done right that you learned from in watching this maybe in retrospect?
Right. Well, I mean, one of the things was just the way that Ken and Flay Smith's hospitality didn't scare me. And it didn't scare me because on the surface, at least, it wasn't all that different from the hospitality, which is more like a kind of liberal communitarianism, but it's still faithful and rigorous, that was practiced in my gay community in the 90s in New York, when the AIDS virus had just triumphed through our lives in a terrifying way. And one of the consequences was that we called ourselves a family, we decided to act like it. And therefore, we decided quite strategically that someone's home would be open every night of the week for anyone in the gay community to come for dinner and just for conversation and to stand between you and a new diagnosis. And so what was really striking to me about Ken and Floyd's hospitality was it was open and regular in that same way. I didn't know Christians did that. I thought Christians just hung out with their tribe. So to see this house that was committed to compassion and care and feeding people and getting to know people where they are at, but at the same time, a place that had something to offer to the world. I mean, it was very different than what I wanted to offer to the world, but it was substantial. I could wrap my teeth around it, and I liked that. So the first was it didn't scare me. The second was that it was open and regular. And what I mean by that is Ken and Floyd weren't fussy about getting things exactly right. And I think they had a good sense that when you are trying to bring the gospel to bear in a hands and feet sort of way to people who are well outside of faith in Christ, their lives are compromised by addictions and abuse and any number of other things. And while it might seem very, very friendly to say, well, arrive at 7:15 on the third Tuesday of the month, quite frankly, if people don't know if they're going to be sober or safe that day, that doesn't help.
Yeah.
So they just said, well, hey, let's do this, you know, Tuesdays at 6, you know, and it was
like an open-ended.
It was, and that made me feel like I wasn't being trapped there. There are other things that were very pleasant about it too. One was that Ken was he wasn't trying to agree to disagree. He was willing to hear me out first. And he didn't act as though these conversations were polluting him in some way. But at the same time, they were very uniquely themselves. You know, they did things that no one else on the planet, in my planet, had ever done before. After a certain amount of talking, we would turn to the Bible and Ken would say, I'm going to read a chapter from the Bible now. And then we're going to pray. And, you know, Floyd and I would like to pray for you. And when there are other people at the table, you know, other people would chip in with their own prayer requests and their own prayer time. So they weren't putting on a show.
At first, was that offensive to you?
It was disarming to me. What was offensive to me was the pull that was happening in my heart. It was offensive to me that I couldn't not sing the Psalms with them because they were so beautiful, and yet the words were so condemning to me that I would literally just feel, I don't know, defiled. It was very complex. It was, you know, Ken would say to me, Rosaria, this book has a progeny totally different from all the others. This is the only book that's alive. And I thought, well, that's the most offensive thing I've ever heard in my life. But then to actually have these moments where you felt like this book was actually reading you instead of you reading it, it was powerful. I can't explain it, but I can't imagine being anywhere else but a living room or a kitchen to feel that undone.
Say someone listening to this right now is wanting to invite someone, not a believer, into their home. How would you advise them to do it in a way that isn't manipulative,
yeah, right.
where you're sort of, you know, you've got an agenda and you're wanting, I mean, I think we've all been in those conversations where someone's like, hey, let's just have coffee. And then you realize, oh, wait, they're trying to get to talk
yes.
about
you know,
whatever.
Right.
So how do you avoid that?
Right. Well, I mean, I think you want to bathe all of this in prayer and you want to bathe your intentions in prayer. It is God who will give the increase. We are to proclaim the gospel in word and in deed, but we do not manipulate or strong arm people into coming to Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that does that. So we can have a certain amount of confidence and peace, that is all fine. The Lord will do his work. The other thing we want to make sure that we're doing is listening to people, because the gospel bridge to someone's heart might not be, you know, according to your timetable or on your agenda. We need to not be afraid to be earthly good to people. That's not the social justice gospel. That's called, you know, being a decent citizen. We want to know where people hurt. We want to stand close enough to people to put the hand of the Savior into their hand, the hand of the stranger. And all of that means that we need to be willing to just be available to people. We need to be willing to show up. And at the same time, I think we need to be distinctly ourselves. You know, in our home, we have practiced family devotions from the first night that we were married. And so what we do when we have people over is at a certain point, you know, we're going to have family devotions now. And since you're my neighbor and you're here, you know, you're welcome to stay. You don't have to, but you're welcome to stay. And, you know, usually people have two very, very good questions. One is, how long will it take? And the other is, do I have to pray out loud? I mean, very excellent questions,
really. Are you going to take up an offer?
No, we're Presbyterians. You know? We live on the cheap. But you know, most often than not, people stay. And then we'll just read a short chapter of the Bible. Kent will discuss it briefly. We'll take prayer requests and we'll pray. And then, you know, the next day we'll do the same thing. And because we have people in our home almost every night, we don't feel rushed. We don't feel like we have to say everything that there is to say on the subject. I mean, in general, when we're speaking to unbelievers, and I've seen this in the evangelical church, and it's really funny to me. I'm still a bit of an outsider. Evangelicals seem to be more willing to be harsh and, you know, judgmental and direct and mouthy with unbelievers, but with our own, we tend to be quite people-pleasing. You know, I better not say this, I better not do that. It seems to me that the biblical principle is to have salt with yourself and grace with others. So
that's right.
So that's what we do. And we don't have an agenda apart from glorifying God by proclaiming his name and praying faithfully that our neighbors would come to Christ.
Mm. What do you do about, you know, I really wrestle with thinking about the accusations that came to our Lord. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. Which is really easy for us to look at that and say, well, obviously they were wrong. We know they were by divine revelation. But I found myself just a couple of weeks ago, I was talking to a Christian friend who was sharing the gospel with someone, and the person said, hey, let's get together and have coffee or a meal or something and talk. And they did. And then he realizes once he gets to this restaurant that it's a gay bar. And my first thought was, well, that you know, what if someone saw you in there? They're not going to know that you're there to share the gospel. And then I immediately said, well, am I kind of unleashing my inner scribe and Pharisee here? Maybe, I don't know. How do you, particularly when it's your home and you have kids there, and maybe you have your Hindu neighbor or your polyamorous neighbor or whoever, how do you balance these things without sort of sending signals to your to your kids who may not understand all of this? How does that work?
Yeah. Well, I don't know that I have no balance at all. So I don't balance anything. I just rush headlong with 100% grace and 100% truth. And then, I've got the tire treads on my face to show for it. And that tends to be the Rosaria style. But, this actually did happen to us just a few years ago when our neighbor right across the street turned out to be running a meth lab out of his home. And Kent and I turned out to be the only friends that this neighbor had.
Huh.
And at that moment, being a friend of sinners had a real edge to it. That edge was four members of the Drug Enforcement Agency knocking at my door and me being only grateful for one thing at that moment, and that was that at 6:15, I was truly wearing modest pajamas. just don't ever throw away those L.L. Bean coupons. They will be good for something. I think that, one of the things that is true if you love the stranger is you lose the right to protect your own reputation. And the sooner you just embrace that, the better. Yeah. I'm not here to win some kind of an award. I really am not. I want my neighbors to know Christ. I want my neighbors to know Christ crucified and resurrected. And my children have come to faith sitting around a table with their parents pleading for their neighbors who represent the, a whole, panoramic, setting of different sin patterns, pleading with them to put their faith in Christ. We've talked to our neighbors who identify as lesbian, who have been treated badly from, from a partner, and we've said things, abusively, and we've said things like, Jesus doesn't treat his daughters like that. That's all we've said. Mm-hmm. My children have grown to genuinely love people who walk in different faiths and who stumble around a little bit like we do. They've seen that these are real people. And I think that that's an investment in our children. And I think the investment is this: when they hit those walls of doubt and fear, and when they discover that their indwelling sin patterns are clobbering them faster than their sanctification is buoying them up, maybe the way we could lock arms with people who think differently than we do, maybe that's a little bit of a pledge to them that we won't abandon them either.
That's good. I think sometimes when we think about this, we think about it specifically in terms of Christians showing hospitality to non-Christians. Mm-hmm. That's what we've been talking about so far. But within the church, there's really a loss when it comes, at least in most sectors of the church in North America, a loss when it comes to hospitality and community. And I think there are a number of reasons for that. One of those reasons, though, that I wonder if you can help me with, that I've identified, and I really haven't thought about it until just right before we started talking, and that is, I've got a group of guys that really are a lifeline for me. We get together at one of their houses at, maybe 8 o'clock, whenever we can, no agenda, and it's just... It really is one of the ways that the Lord keeps me sane, is in that. But that's because I have one friend who is saying, hey, everybody, why don't you come over tonight? We'll do this. I don't ever do that. And the reason is because I think, well, I don't want to obligate everybody to think that they'll come over just because they're being nice to me, but I don't really want to do that, even though rationally I know I always want to do it, and I'm always kind of upset when I can't if I'm out of town or something. Maybe I'm the only one that thinks that way.
Yeah, I would redirect that a little bit. I mean, first I would say that the family of God, living like a family of God, for a lot of people in our churches is not just icing on the cake, it's the whole meal.
Yeah.
And I think especially for people who are struggling against an indwelling sin pattern that might prevent them from having a family of their own, like our brothers and sisters who are struggling and struggling well, you know, struggling like a hero of the faith well against same-sex attraction. Those are brothers and sisters who don't just need icing on the cake. They need a whole meal.
Yeah.
And they need to know that, you know, they need to know where they're going to have dinner and where they're going to spend Christmas and who's going to celebrate their birthday. And that means, it doesn't mean occasional visits. It means, it means here's a house key. And so I think we just need to do that. And it isn't just our brothers and sisters who are struggling against same-sex attraction. It's you know, it's a whole host of other things. It's people who've been recently widowed. It's the couple who whose infertility is squeezing out the promises of God. The list just goes on and on.
Yeah.
So I think that we need to live like the family of God, and families have a pretty open door policy with each other. You know, families know how to find each other without checking the email listserv.
Yeah.
And families know how to gather in an organic way in a time of crisis. When Peter was miraculously liberated from from that jail that is so powerfully represented in the book of Acts, he knew just where to go. And he knew where to go because that's where everybody gathered. And that's where I want to get to your second point. It's not that everybody's house needs to look like this. It doesn't. Maybe your house is not the right place. Maybe your travel schedule does prevent it for a season. Maybe, you know, our house didn't always look like this. When my mother was dying at home, it certainly didn't look like this. When we had just adopted a teenager who's putting holes in our walls as a matter of personal expression, it didn't look like this. You know, it would be barbaric if it did. So the point isn't that everybody's house in the church is open in this way. The question is this: if nobody's house is open in this way, then the family doesn't know where to go. And the family needs to know where to go, because that is not only something that builds up the family of God in powerful ways, and it unleashes a kind of prayer into this world that we need desperately and we need more of, but it's also a powerful witness to your unbelieving neighbors who see the cars, who see all the people, and who just, quite frankly, scratch their heads and say, why do those conservative, Bible-believing Christians throw the best parties in town?
Yeah. Well, you know, one of the things that seems to me that's the problem with getting, so you sort of have A, what we have now, and you have C, the vision that you're talking about out of the book of Acts. It seems to me that B is the getting there, because of how difficult it seems to be in our culture when it comes to actually making friendships. So, yes. I mean, before you get to here's the house key.
Right.
And so if you just look at the studies that show how hard it is for people, past, say, their 30s,
right,
to make new friends. I mean, obviously, you can't go up to somebody and say, hey, I would like to be your friend. Will you be my friend?
Right.
So how do people initiate that sort of thing, especially if maybe they're not sort of the extroverted, hail fellow, well-met sort of type, you know?
Right, absolutely. No, that's really important. I think the first thing that you need to do is you need to take stock of what you are already doing that is a barrier to hospitality. Mm. And one of the biggest barriers, there are two consistently big barriers in the church to practicing radical and open hospitality, both within your church community and without. The first are all of those wonderful church programs that you and your children go to every single night.
Yeah.
So if you are every single night scheduled doing some kind of church program or soccer or something else, there's just no room for it. There are simply 24 hours in the day. And if there is no room because of your programs, then there's no room. But the other is the amount of time Christians spend on social media, waging wars that are foolish and unnecessary. Yeah. And what you don't realize is that there are people in your family, people in your neighborhood, who have already unfriended you because of the simplest things. of even something that you might be able to say at the dinner table, and it wouldn't be as offensive. Mm-hmm. But there's something about the stark, the austerity, the definitiveness, and the edge to social media that is just really, really awful. So if you are too, and you know, I know I'm speaking to somebody who's. I'm not thinking you're going to really take me up on this, Russell, but
I actually already have. I'm not even on social media anymore.
Oh, wow. Okay. Well, then you understand. You understand. It just
at least for a time.
Okay. Yeah. No. I think it creates a barrier that we can't appreciate. The other thing, though, is to also be willing to be consistent in your open and regular hospitality. So ours is not the only household that one night a week is an open house in their neighborhood. Mm. And we call it soup and prayer. And sometimes that's just all you get when you walk in, you know?
Yeah.
But you do get that. And almost every week we meet new neighbors, and neighbors who move into town are told, well, that's where you go on Thursday night.
Oh, so you just say, whoever wants to come, the house is open.
We put
it
open on our, there's the one form of social media I'll use is something called the Nextdoor app. And we're clear, you know, we're going to get together. We're going to read through a portion of scripture. We're going to sing. We're going to pray. Come as you are. Bring a friend.
And people respond well to that.
Oh, yes, absolutely. And what that has done, not only has that created a sense of community within our neighborhood, but then when problems arise, it creates a wellspring of care. And in addition to that, and this is of course, you know, the point, but it's also the point that we can't control. We've seen people come to Christ. Mm-hmm. And so, but we're very, you know, we're just consistent. We just say, it's just one night a week and it's for everybody. And what I know, because I've been on the other side of this, I know mm-hmm. when it's open and regular, you are going to be sober or safe one of those Thursday nights.
Mm.
And you see, that's what we don't realize. So when you're open and regular about your invitations, people will come. You know, some days a few, some days more than a few. Sometimes you run out of chairs. Sometimes you run out of soup. I mean, it's okay, because the point is not entertainment. The point is allowing the principles of the body of Christ living like a family of God to be seen throughout the known world.
Yeah. I know there was one time that my wife, Maria, was having a surgery, and we had some people from our church that said, we want to come over and serve you by just cleaning your house top to bottom, for her. And I came home to find her cleaning the house before they came to clean the house because she said, I don't want them to come in here and think, you know, you're living in a pigsty.
Yeah.
And I laughed, but I got it. Yeah. I mean, I kind of understood where she was coming from.
Poor Maria.
And seems like that might be an obstacle of just the idea of, if I'm going to do this, I have to make sure that everything is really ready to go before we do it.
And I think that speaks to another point, too. And a good community allows people to share both their resources and their needs.
Mm.
You know, a mm-hmm. few years ago, we had a situation. We work with an organization called Safe Family, and that's a Christian alternative to foster care. And we were working, at this point, we were fairly on the periphery of this organization when we realized that there was a family in our community who had been living out of a car for, you know, 16 days and had been without an actual home for a couple of months. And so we invited this family, a mom and a dad and a little girl, to live with us. And at this point, there is someone in our church who had been dragged to church every week by his believing parents. And often he would come high or drunk or, you know, and he got wind of what we were doing. And he came to me and he said, Rosaria, you are in way over your head. How about if I stay sober and move in and help you? Mm-hmm. And I said, awesome, you've got the job.
Wow.
And you know what? He was a bridge to all kinds of amazing things that happened when this family lived with us. And it was a short-term stay. It wasn't a long-term stay. And it wasn't a huge sacrifice. I mean, you know, our water bill went up and my daughter missed a few, you know, swim practices, but in the long range of things, not a big deal. And what was really startling is we discovered that this wasn't just a family displaced by homelessness. This was a Christian family displaced by homelessness. And they became this amazing witness to our community. So I think you just, I'm desperate enough to take help pretty much on any terms. And I think it helps people to be helpers. It helps people to be stakeholders in a hospitality house. It might even be the bridge that they need to the Lord Jesus Christ themselves.
Yeah. Wow. Well, I could talk about this all day long, but you would probably have to have a soup and prayer night for me if I went as long as I wanted to. But I want to ask you one more thing, not really related to this necessarily, but what would you say is one thing that the Lord is teaching you right now?
The Lord is teaching me right now the need to be quiet, to be humble, to stay close to my neighbors and my home. I've had a very busy travel summer. I had a daughter who had a very severe situation that required some major surgery in February, and I had to reschedule about 6 weeks of work. And so I'm really learning the value of, Cal Newport calls it deep work. Of having just very brief times on the internet, really, quite frankly, not answering emails unless I've initiated them, drawing my family in close. I homeschool, I teach full-time in my homeschool co-op, so, preparing to teach 15 high school boys who would rather build forts than read Virgil to be excited about this. And really just to focus on deep work and not shallow work. And part of that deep work is committing to long, long stretches in the Word and in prayer and with the people I can hold up close and personal. So to build into that.
Sounds like the Lord is working similarly in both of our lives right now. And so I'll pray that continues. The book is The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Rosaria, thanks so much for taking time to be with us today.
Thank you so much, Russell. The privilege and pleasure is all mine.
This is Russell Moore, and you've been listening to Signposts.